bow our heads to pray. I'm just going to use the collect for the second Sunday in Lent. Almighty God, who seest that we have no power of ourselves to help ourselves, keep us both outwardly in our bodies and inwardly in our souls, that we may be defended from all adversities which may happen to the body, and from all evil thoughts which may assault and hurt the soul. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. I'm just going to begin by reading a few verses from Psalm 22. Psalm 22, I'm not sure what page that's on. You don't have to turn to it, but if you want to, you can. Psalm 22, verses 12 to 15. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it has melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Those are very familiar words. They could easily have been said by Jesus as he was on the cross. Right, we're in Galatians chapter 6. Paul writes this: Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Right. We're in Galatians. We're finishing off Galatians this evening. And some people I know have found are going through this epistle rather challenging. And I do admit it's a tightly argued, intense letter. And it is challenging, and people found it challenging when Paul wrote it 2,000 years ago. And the reason why it's particularly challenging, I think, is because in this epistle, Paul is constructing and executing a full-scale, full-frontal attack on false doctrine, on false teaching that had entered these churches in Galatia that he had established. So it's very intense. He's under pressure, and the churches are about to apostatize and abandon Christianity altogether, and he fires off this letter to set them straight. So it's a very in-your-face type of epistle. And it's in-your-face because there is an assumption that's not underneath the text, it's very much on the surface of the text. There is an assumption that there is such a thing as false teaching. That's the assumption. There is such a thing as bad theology. And if you embrace bad teaching, if you embrace bad theology, you will reap the consequences. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So there you have it. Paul is saying how you live your life matters. It matters a lot. Because one way of living your life, you'll be sowing to destruction. And the other way of living your life, you'll be sowing to eternal life. So there is a sowing and there's a reaping, either to destruction or to eternal life. So that's what he's saying. But remember what I'm saying about doctrine. How you sow, how you live your life depends on how you think. It's obvious, isn't it? You just have to say that, and you know, you can't be contradicted. That's so clearly obvious. You will act on the basis of how you think about life, what you value, what your first principles are, So the way you think will affect the way that you act. And you'll act in such a way as you either reap to corruption or reap to eternal life. Simple. I remember a professor at a theological college who I'd had to do pastoral counseling. This particular professor told me really not to get involved in that too much, because he didn't think I was very good at it, which is probably true. But he said something that's always stuck with me, and the reason why it stuck with me, because it's very pithy, but also so true. And he said this, he says, if you think right, you'll act right. And if you act right, you'll feel right. Think right, act right, feel right. So he says, if in a counseling session or in a pastoral situation, you've got somebody who's miserable, they've taken life choices, they've made life choices as they've gone on in life, and they've ended up in a very, very bad place. He said, what you've got to do, you've got to drill down to the way they think. Because the way they're acting is coming out of the way they think. So he said, in preaching, in counseling, in pastoral visiting, whenever you come across problems, drill down to how people think. Because that's at the basis of everything. Now, when Calvin set about at the age of 23 to write the Institutes of the Christian Religion, he wrote that in 1536, and he wrote the Institutes of Christian Religion because he wanted French Protestants to act right under persecution. So that's why he wrote it. So the French Protestants in France, as they were undergoing persecution, they'd be able to withstand persecution and to survive because they'd got their doctrine sorted. They were thinking clearly. And so he begins the first sentence in Calvin's Institutes, Book 1, Chapter 1, paragraph 1, our wisdom, insofar as it ought to be deemed true and solid wisdom, consists entirely of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. The knowledge of God and of ourselves. What he's saying is that the way you think about life, the way you think about God, the way you think about the world, will affect the way that you live. Now, we know this. You know that if you really want to know what people think, just look at their lifestyle. That will expose the way they think. Oh, you know it. A politician stands up and he says he thinks the NHS is a brilliant institution. One of the great institutions of this country, the NHS, he's right behind it. And then when he's sick, he goes to a private hospital. Now, no, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with going to a private hospital. But he can say what he likes about the NHS. The way he lives, what he does, will tell you what he really thinks. So there's got to be this connection between doctrine and life. And you see, this is what Paul's been getting at, if you like, for the past six chapters. And he's been writing to the Galatians, and he's come to them with the gospel to put them right with God so that they're right with themselves and right with the world, and they begin to live in a right way. They begin to live in a way that sows to eternal life, not sows to corruption. So he's coming along and he says to them, there is the gospel. And what happened is, although he gave them the gospel, they started to change the way they behave. They became under pressure, and like Peter, when those Jews came down from Jerusalem, although Peter believed in a certain sense that Jews and Gentiles, the gospel is open to both of them, when they were brought under pressure, Peter withdrew from eating with the Jews, and Paul had to say to him, your lifestyle is not in keeping, is not in line with the gospel. Now, all this is in Paul's mind in here, chapter 6, when he writes these astonishing words, when he says, he begins the section by saying, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. Now, shall we just open ourselves to the possibility that we might be deceived? Are you willing to open up yourself to the possibility that you might be deceived? Are you willing to grant me that, just that very simple thing, that there is a possibility that you may have been deceived? I hope so. I hope you grant me that, because that's how the Bible opens. The Bible opens with this massive deception taking place. Because there you have Adam and Eve in the garden, and along comes the serpent. And the serpent says to Adam and Eve, "Do you know God?" And they say, "Well, of course we know God. He walks with us in the cool of the garden every day. We've intense fellowship with him. We love him. He made us. We're made in his image. And apart from that," he says, "although we're his creatures and we deserve nothing from his hands, he's giving us this great big banqueting house, and we can eat and enjoy everything in the garden." And the serpent goes, "Everything? Everything in the garden?" And Adam and Eve go, "Yes, sorry, you've just reminded me. Of course, not everything. There is one tree of which we cannot eat in the garden. Because if we eat of that tree, we will sow to corruption." And the serpent said, "Oh, yes, yes, of course. Yes, of course, God said that, but why did God say that? What's the reason? What's the doctrine in the mind of God that's making him pass this law saying that you cannot eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? There must be a correlation between God's acts and his deeds. What is the reason that God said you may not eat from the tree of the good and evil? Can't you see that that is the most beautiful tree in the garden? Can't you see that that is the tree that is there to make you wise? And the reason why God," Adam and Eve, you've got to understand this, "the reason why God says you may not eat of that tree is because deep down inside, God does not want you to be happy." Now, let me ask you a question. Has that thought ever crossed your mind before? Have you ever thought that really God doesn't want you to be happy? Have you ever thought that really you know better? You know the way to be truly happy. God doesn't really know. You know. And so you think, perhaps God doesn't really want the best for me. Perhaps that's why he's put all these rules and hedges and barriers in my life. Because he doesn't really want me to be happy. I think that. I don't want to say all the time, but I think that a lot. I've got to work hard to trust that God is good and that what he says is for our good. And so the serpent would say, "You silly, silly, foolish, foolish people. Don't you see God's put that in your way to frustrate you, not to make you happy?" And of course, this is what Adam and Eve believed. And they took that lie deep into their hearts. And from that moment on, they began to act out in their lives what they believed to be true in their minds. And this brings us to the heart of the problem. Because Paul comes along to these Galatian churches and he says, "Look, Galatians, God has come to bring you peace. He's come to restore a broken relationship." And you know, my friends, you know the incredible amount of pain broken relationships can cause you. You know that. Some of you know that profoundly. I remember when we were living in Oxford, we weren't getting on with our neighbors. And this is our neighbors, you know. We don't really know them, really. And it caused us misery. I mean, it came to the point where neither Karen and I dared step outside of our front door if the neighbor was around. just didn't dare do it. And so we'd be hiding in the front room, opening the curtains, looking out to see if it was safe to go out to take the children to school, because the neighbor with whom we had fallen out was there. And it caused great pain. And so can you imagine if that's what pain a broken relationship with your neighbor can cause? Just think what the pain a broken relationship with God can cause you. Exquisite pain. Deep frustration. And Paul comes along and says, look, in Christ, God has healed the wound. Because God has sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the world to heal that breach. Because Jesus was fully God and fully man. And as God, Jesus was able to live the sinless, perfect life that you could not keep. But as man, he died the death for that imperfect, sinful life you didn't lead, for you did lead, and therefore he also suffered the consequences and embraced the death that should have been yours. I mean, what's not to like? That's astonishing. That Jesus lived the life he should have lived and died the death he should have died. And now you can have peace with God. And that's the gospel that Paul brought to the Galatians. And the Galatians went, ah, yes, but. There's always an ah, yes, but, isn't there? I've come across ah, yes, buts all my ministry. Ah, yes, but, is what people say. Ah, yes, but. And the reason is that there is this, yes, but, is because deep down inside, men and women cannot accept this testimony. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the natural man cannot accept the things of God because they are foolishness to him. And so you see, when the gospel is preached, it exposes our thoughts. It tells us really that we're all like the politicians. There is this disjunction between what we say and how we act. And these Galatians would have heard the gospel and they'd have said, ah, yes, Paul, okay, I mean, yeah. But there's an assumption there, Paul, that in the way that you're preaching the gospel to us, there's an assumption is that we're nothing. That we're moral nobodies, that we have no power of ourselves to help ourselves. That's what you're telling us, Paul, that Jesus had to come and do it all for us because we were spiritually and moral and ethical nobodies. That's what you're assuming, Paul. And that's why Paul says, yes, that's exactly what I'm assuming, because as he says in Galatians chapter 6, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And you see, these Galatians wanted to think that they were something. We all want to think that we're something. And so they started to deceive themselves. And they wanted to think that salvation was something that they could contribute to. And so they began to argue like this. Well, you know, Paul, don't misunderstand us. We think Jesus was a really good guy. I mean, you know, he did a lot of good stuff for us. But what Jesus basically did was he set us out on the road to salvation. So thank you, Jesus. That was great. You set us out. You put us on the road. But now that we're on the road, we've got to keep topping up our salvation, don't we? By obeying the law like Jesus did, by fulfilling the law, by being circumcised. We should bring back circumcision. Jesus was circumcised. We should perhaps go back to the temple and re-offer the sacrifices, because Jesus went to the temple and offered sacrifices. So perhaps that's what we should do as well. Because yes, Jesus set us out on this road, but we've got to keep on topping up our own salvation, don't we? Because Paul, you've got far too pessimistic of our understanding of human ability. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, says Paul. And you see, the trouble is, of course, and this is some of the background to the Galatian epistle, some of these Galatians were Jews that had converted to Christianity. And as they converted to Christianity, all their family, I mean, I don't want to knock them really, because the pressure they must have come under was huge. Because all their families, all their fellow Jews began to persecute them, began to mock them, began to ridicule them and heap abuse upon them. In verse 12, Paul says this: "It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ." You see, they felt the persecution coming. They felt the ridicule coming, and they didn't want that. So they began to accommodate themselves. They began to change their doctrine to fit in with the pressure that they were being put under. "Do not be deceived," says St. Paul. How you sow will depend on what you reap. You will sow to eternal life, or you'll sow to corruption. If you start thinking that you can save yourselves or to contribute to your own salvation, you'll be sowing to destruction. And so they'd go say, "Ah, yes, but." Now let me ask you this. These Galatian Christians were being contradicted by the gospel. At what point in your life are you willing to allow God to contradict you? Where in your life are you allowing God to contradict the way that you think about money, about marriage, about the poor, about the dignity and status of women? Where in your life are you willing and allowing God to contradict deeply held assumptions and worldviews that you hold? Not only that, were you willing to be contradicted by the gospel to such an extent that you're willing to be ostracized by your friends, by your colleagues at work, and by the culture? And if you say to me, but Vicar, I can't really think of a single area in my life where I am being contradicted by the gospel, let me just gently probe and say, perhaps it's not God you're worshipping. Perhaps it's yourself. And if you do come across a passage in Scripture that deeply contradicts you, what do you do with it? I tell you what a lot of people do. A lot of people say, "Well, that can't be the word of God. That must be the word of man." People say that about the Apostle Paul. He's not really an apostle, is he? He's not an apostle like Peter and John were. He persecuted the church, so therefore what Paul says can't be right in all these other areas. That's what they're saying back then. That's why he begins, "Paul, an apostle, not from man, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father." Because his message was contradicting them. And they began to say, "Well, who is he anyway?" Now, you say to me, "Okay, fine, thank you. You've backed me into a corner. But surely," people say to me, "surely the important thing is, does it really matter what you believe, this airy-fairy doctrine? I mean, let's leave that all up there in the intellectual realm. What really matters, surely, is that we love one another. Where is this doctrine earth? Surely if we can just love each other, that's what really matters." People have said that to me. "Nigel, so long as we love each other, what does it matter if we, you know, get our doctrine wrong?" Okay, look at chapter 6, verse 1. "Brothers," he's talking about being loving now, "if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Bear one another's burdens. Keep watch on yourself, lest you be tempted." Now, what's Paul saying here? Paul's saying is, in order to be truly loving, in order to bear one another's burdens, You've got to understand that God has fully justified you. If you don't understand that, you'll be useless in helping bear each other's burdens. Unless you've grasped the fact that you're totally justified by God through faith and that you contribute nothing to your salvation. You say to me, well, how does that work? Explain that to me. Well, think of these Galatian Christians. At the end of the day, they were saying, God helps those who help themselves. It's basically what they were saying. And so to get on in on this road of salvation, or to progress on this path, we must get sin out of our lives. Okay? Got to get rid of sin. We've got to keep the law. We've got to be righteous. We've got to be moral. We've got to do it. Because sin, you see, they would say, is something external to you. It's not that you've got no power of yourselves to help yourselves, not at all. Sin is something, it's like a disease, okay? It's something out there, and it comes into you and it attacks you, and so what you've got to do is you've got to get rid of it. So their understanding of sin is very superficial. Now, if you think like this, if you think that actually you're not, you can sort of contribute to your own salvation. And if you think that if you're going along this road and sin is a sickness that comes from outside into you, what the solution therefore is you must obliterate it. You must get rid of it. And if there's somebody in the body, in the church, who I don't know is sinning, like embezzling money or running after women or getting drunk all the time, he's got this disease. And the disease will mean that it can affect the body. So you've got to get rid of him. I mean, that's how Sharia law works, basically. You sin, you're stoned. You sin, your arm is cut off. You're an infidel, you're beheaded. Because you've got to keep the body pure, because sin is something quite superficial. Sin is something that you can get rid of, that you can obliterate, that you can manage, that you can destroy. But Paul doesn't say that. He says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him. Okay. So what understanding of sin is Paul working with here? What he's saying is, sin is something inside you. Now, the other day, as you know, I was sitting at my desk, and I got this phone call from Rico, and I could hear the anguish in his voice. So, go along to Longridge, and there he is by the side of the road with all his mates, and his hand is in the most gross position I've ever seen a hand in. It's quite clear that that hand, that wrist, is horribly broken. So those bones that are in there, they should be in there. They need to be restored. They need to be fixed. You don't say, well, chop off the hand. I mean, I suppose it was really, really bad, you would, but I'm not a consultant, but, you know. I think what doctors do is they look at that and they say, well, no, okay, we've got to restore that. Gently, carefully, patiently, over time. So the first thing they do is they give him a shot of morphine and he's away with the fairies. And then they come in and straighten out all the bones. Now what's Paul saying there? He's saying, look, sin is something that's in you. And sin works because it takes what's good and just twists it. Now that can cause a lot of agony. Sin in your life where you distort something that should be there, when it's twisted, when it's dislocated. Let's say your love of your family, that's good. What is sin? Sin is when the love of your family overrides your love of God. That distorts your body. That puts it out of joint. The solution to that then is not just to cut off the limb, that's Sharia law. The solution is to gently restore the broken bones. Sin is where work, which is good, your career, which is good, that's something good. It should be in your life. It's like a bone. It should be there. It's something good. But work is, sin in work comes when you get your identity from your job and not from Jesus. And therefore, that's another dislocated bone. So sex should be in your life. That's normal. It's there. But if you misuse it, it's like a distorted, dislocated bone. Now, some people can be horribly twisted by sin because they've got all these bones that are dislocated. And Paul says here, when you come across sin in a person, you restore them gently, patiently, carefully. Because we have no power of ourselves to help ourselves. We need each other to keep going on this road. And Paul says, you know, if you do this, he says, if you want to keep the law, you Galatians, you love the law, don't you? If you do this, you'll fulfill the law of Christ. Now, I know a lot of you know exactly what that is. Because you know that Jesus, this is why you can restore others, because you know what Jesus has done to you. You know that Jesus bore your sins, cried your tears, carried your weaknesses, and shouldered your diseases. And on the cross of Christ, every single bone of Jesus' body was out of joint as he took your sins upon him and descended into the dead. If you've now been restored to fellowship with God through what Jesus did for you on the cross, you can now set about restoring others caught in transgressions. And you can set about doing it in a spirit of gentleness and patiently and kindly. Amen.